Here we are in the last chapter of Genesis, and it's been a pretty incredible journey, at least for me. I've never studied through Joseph's life quite like I have for the sake of this series. It's been an incredible journey as we've explored this story of this man who was just raised up amongst insurmountable odds time and time again. And we saw how the Lord blessed him through it all. We saw how God protected him, God provided for him, God also prepared him for every step of the journey that he would make. And today we find another fascinating jewel in God's Word as it comes through Joseph's life. Today our text brings us, first of all, we're going to back up from where Brother William read a moment ago. We're going to back all the way up to the beginning of the chapter. Because there we see that the text brings us to, of all things, the topic of grief, first of all. Grief for a family, but also grief for an entire nation. As chapter 50 begins with Jacob's death, Jacob is Joseph's father, and he has passed away. Verse 1 says that Joseph went to his father as he's on his deathbed. He falls on his face and he weeps on his face and then he kisses his father. But verse 3 tells us that it wasn't just Joseph who was mourning, and we could imagine that perhaps his other siblings were as well. But verse 3 tells us that the Egyptians, the entire nation, mourned for Jacob when he passed away for 70 days. For more than 2 months, they mourned his passing. This is interesting because last week we saw that when Jacob first came into the nation of Egypt, he was a miserable old soul. He didn't have a lot of joy exuding from his life. In fact, when he described his own life to Pharaoh, his description was, "My life has been short and full of trouble." Doesn't sound like somebody you probably want to spend a whole lot of time around, does it? It's really a miserable old soul. Doesn't sound to me either like the kind of person that an entire nation would mourn over his passing for more than 2 months either. So what's going on here? Why such an extraordinary outpouring of affection on this man? I think it brings testimony to the remarkable transformation that took place, the remarkable change that took place in Jacob's life through God's working in his life after he got to Egypt. You see, he came into the country downcast because he had many years of hard life. Jacob really did. He had a tough life. Now, some of it was brought on by himself. He did it to himself in some cases. Some of it was brought on by the lives that his children were living. But it was hard. He did. He had a hard life. Don't forget, though, when he came into Egypt also, when this story first began really to unfold for us, was about the time that the famine took place throughout all the world. So for a few years leading up to that moment where Jacob enters into Egypt, he's been spending week after week worrying about whether or not he's going to be able to feed his family. Because from week to week, they risk dying, quite literally. And so he's had all of these things on his shoulder. He's the patriarch of the family. So he does. He carries all of these things on his shoulder. But God, once he gets into Egypt, he turns Jacob's life around again. Jacob's faith is renewed. And because of that, the last years of his life become some of the most fruitful years of his life. And we're told that he becomes a blessing to Pharaoh. And if he's a blessing to Pharaoh, he's a blessing to the rest of Egypt. The moral here is that if God can take a miserable old soul like Jacob and transform him and use him to bless the Egyptians, which is a pagan nation, can use him to bless them, then he can make you a blessing to the people around you as well. No matter what griefs, no matter what sorrows or difficulties you're facing in your life too. But while this chapter begins with everybody grieving over Jacob, it takes a plot shift very soon after that, as Joseph's brothers become engulfed. They're enamored with fear all of a sudden. They're fearful that Joseph is going to retaliate against them for all of the pain that they've caused him. And remember, they've done wrong by him. They have. They've hurt him severely. They were the reason that he was sold into slavery. They are the reason, ultimately, that Joseph even ended up in prison. Well, you might say, well, that was Potiphar's wife that did that. Well, no, it began with his brothers. She had a part in it, but it began with his brothers. So ultimately, we can say they were even the reason why he was committed to prison for a crime that he didn't even commit. These brothers, are also the reason why he was cut off from the family that he loved, taken away from them. As far as he knew, probably to never see them again. And they thought that their father was the only reason why Joseph had really not retaliated against them already. They thought that their father being alive was the only reason why they were still alive. And if that's true, now their father is dead, and there is nothing to stop Joseph from seeking vengeance. And it's due vengeance on most people's accounts, even in the brothers' eyes. It would have been due vengeance, but they were afraid. 17 years earlier, though, in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers, remember, they had been in his presence. They didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were all along. And when Joseph finally decided to reveal himself to them, there was great fear in their hearts in that moment as well. It's the first time they had seen him in more than 20 years at that point. And they were afraid. They thought Joseph would kill them right there on the spot. But how did Joseph respond to them 17 years earlier? He said, "Come closer to me." Then he went up to each one of them, and he wrapped his arms around them, and he cried on their shoulders. And he kissed them, and he blessed them. And not just in that moment, but for the years that followed, he just lavished blessings on them over and over again. But now all of a sudden, these men are haunted by their sin once again. The pain and the troubles they've caused. This is not an uncommon experience in the Christian life either. Perhaps you've been there yourself. You surrendered to Christ some time ago, and now all of a sudden, even though you had a point in your life where you believed that Christ forgave you, and since that point he's guarded you, he's protected you, he's blessed you as well, but still, when something hard happens in your life, this fear creeps in, and it's like you start to think, well, is God punishing me for what I've already done? Is this hardship in my life God punishing me for my past sins? I wonder if God is getting me back right now. You don't have to say it, but just in your own mind, just have you ever thought that before? Is this God giving me what I really deserve? So here you are, Christian. You're this child of God. You're forgiven. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But if I ask you today, if you believe that you will be in heaven when you die, some of you would respond by saying, "I hope I would. I hope so." You wouldn't be able to say an absolute, definitive, "Yes, I will." You would simply respond by saying, "I hope so." And the reason why is because you're not really sure. You're not totally convinced that God has really forgiven you. You're not totally convinced that your relationship with Christ is what it should be in terms of what salvation would be for a person that follows Christ with the greatest of obedience. Joseph's brothers are a perfect picture of this kind of thing happening, this kind of thinking, this kind of problem. They think that Joseph has been putting up a false front for these 17 years. And in the end, it's going to mean that his hatred for them is going to be exposed, and he's going to repay them. But how can a Christian deal with this kind of fear? If this is the kind of thing that you think about from time to time, that your salvation may not be real, that you're not really sure that God has truly forgiven you, you're not absolutely convinced that you've been reconciled to God, how can you deal with this fear of thinking that God is out to get you or that God is against you in the end? How can you establish confidence in standing before God as a son or as a daughter of His, truly forgiven and reconciled through Jesus Christ? How do you do this? I think we find the answers right here in this text, in this chapter. I think, first of all, what's revealed to us is that we must first take refuge in God's love, in Christ's love. Refuge meaning a safe and secure place. There's nowhere safer than to be in the love of Christ. And so we have to take refuge here. Look at how Joseph responds to his brothers about their doubts. Verse 17, Joseph wept when he spoke to them about this. It broke his heart that they did not believe that he was really sincere for all of these years that they had been there with him together. And that same thing will happen to you and me. When we love someone, when you love someone, and that person that you love, they don't really believe that you love them, this is what happens. Your heart breaks. You weep over this kind of thing, and Joseph certainly did. But let's think about this in relation to God, our Father in heaven, the God who loves us in this world so much that He sent His only Son so that people like you and me, that we would believe in Him and not perish, but have everlasting life. But just in relation to this, think of the grief that it must be for God when you or I or anyone else would still find it hard to believe that God's love for us was enough to really forgive us, to really get us through this world, knowing that we are counted as true children of God. Now we need to take a moment here and consider something that's very important regarding this. It's an observation that I don't think we can gloss over. It's one that we need to stop and ponder for a moment. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. There's two things that I really want you to glean from this today. The first one is this word in this text called perish. To perish means to die separated from God. It's eternal separation from God. This is eternal death. This is hell without end, is what perish is. And sadly, the fact that this is mentioned here means that this will be a reality for many people in this world. But the second thing I want you to get here is, who is this perishing not going to happen for? He tells us, whoever believes in Christ. Because those who believe in Christ, they will enter through the narrow gate of everlasting life, eternal life. But this is what I really want you to get here. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Now, I've told you before, and this is not something that I've ever held back, and I'll say it many other times, that this word believe in its original Greek meaning quite literally does not mean only to acknowledge that Jesus is true. What it does mean is that you are to entrust your life to Him. That's what it means to believe, using the word believe in its Greek origin, which it's meant to be as we see it here in the New Testament. We have to utilize the Greek understanding of these words. And the Greek meaning of the word believe is to entrust your life to Him. So by definition, believing in Jesus is actually believing, trusting on His word. All of His word. And so what is Jesus' word regarding forgiveness? That which we would seek before God or to have before God. Luke writes something interesting about this in Acts chapter 3 verse 19 when he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus was preaching about repentance when he says this in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent, as well as the word repentance, which they are used in the same way, the word repent and repentance is written more than 100 times throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, more than 100 times. It is the operative word, or one of the operative words, that signifies genuine faith in Christ and true believing in what Jesus has done and what His word means for us. So what is it to repent? How do we get to this place where we know that our sins are blotted out? How do we get to this place where we know that we are forgiven and that you have been converted from the person that you were, born again, to become the Christ or the person that Christ wants you to be. Ezekiel 33, I think, gives us the most straightforward answer to this question of what does it mean to repent. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, the scripture says, to turn from your evil ways. Notice that Ezekiel doesn't say that forgiveness comes only by you asking for forgiveness. He says it comes when you turn away from that which you are seeking to be forgiven of by God. Charles Spurgeon said this about repentance. He says, there is no repentance where a man can talk lightly of sin, much less where he can speak tenderly or lovingly about it. So your question becomes, have you turned away from your sin? Not if you just prayed this prayer, glossing over, God, forgive me of all my sin. Have you really tried to identify your sin so that you could turn away from your sin? That you could reject that in your life? So you could die to that sin or make that sin dead to you? So is your sin, in other words, quite literally behind you, and God is before you, and you are seeking God? Or is it that you have put God behind you and your sin is still before you and you are still running towards the sin? Which is it? There's a quote that I wanted to share with you. This is an unknown quote. I really don't remember where I got this from, but I did write it down. And it says this: repentance is you standing with God against yourself. I think that appropriately fits here. Repentance means that you are standing with God against yourself. So if that's true, then what does that mean for you? Are you standing with God or are you standing with yourself? So I remind you, the first step to getting confidence in your salvation, the first step of confidence that you will be with God in heaven, it's found right here in taking refuge in Christ's love. And now through this we know that this refuge is only given to those people who truly turn away from their sin. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then in verse 9 he says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. But glory, in verse 10 he says, but glory, honor, and peace will come to everyone who does good for God, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. And verse 11, for God does not show favoritism, or God does not show partiality. Joseph affirms this for his brothers in verse 19 of chapter 50 in Genesis, when he says to them, do not fear. Remember, they're coming to him. They're crying out to him in fear that he's going to kill them now. But his response to them is, do not fear, because I am not in the place of God. Joseph is assuring his brothers, it's not even my job to try and right the wrongs that's been done against me. It's all God's job. Dealing with evil is for God to do and deal with alone. That's why Romans 12:19 says this, vengeance is for the Lord to repay. God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay vengeance. Not you, not me. This is a real issue for us. Worrying about other people in regard to how we may have sinned against them, or perhaps even how they may have sinned against us. But the real issue with sin is not what others will do to you. The real issue with sin in your life is what God may do to you. And so we have to understand this. And I think we can clearly understand it when we look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, because he says there, who can ever bring any charges against you? He says Satan's going to try to do it. Your own heart's going to try to bring charges against you and even other people. They're going to try to condemn you. But God is the only one who can bring condemnation on your soul, on your life. But in Romans 8, he goes on to say, but if you have surrendered to the Christian life of following Jesus Christ, if that's you, that's the walk you're making, then God the Father has justified you through your faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' shed blood, Jesus' death for your sin, has left you with nothing to fear now. If you are in Him, if your faith is true, but that's the question, is your faith true? But if your faith is true in Him, you have nothing to fear. Because you've gone from rebelling against God's Word to even more than that, not only agreeing with God's Word, but also living God's Word. That's what it means to have faith and walk with Christ. And so you now believe that Jesus and His Word is what you need for your life, and you live that for your life. And this is where the child of God says, Amen. That's you. That's where you say it. You say it. Go. Amen. Yeah. You get excited. If you're a child of God, that's where you get really excited, because you know the truth. God's Word changes you. God's Word, because you believe it, because you want to live it, it changes the course of your eternal destination from being separated from God to being with God. And so that brings us to the second means by which I believe that we can establish confidence that we are being forgiven by God, and that we are reconciled to God. And that's by taking refuge in Christ's goodness. First of all, we take refuge in Christ's love, but then we take refuge in Christ's goodness. In verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers, "What you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good, in order to bring it about this very day to save many people's lives." In other words, God's goodness in Joseph's life proved much more powerful, much greater than all of the sin of Joseph's brothers against him. God's goodness was greater than all of the sin poured into or against Joseph in his life. And out of all of the pain that he did experience in his life, Joseph that is, emerges a life that really begins to look a lot like the life of Jesus for us. I want to remind you, Joseph was a mere man. And still we see that there's a picture emerging of what Jesus really looks like through this mere man. And if it can happen for Joseph, it can happen for you, it can happen for me. But the question is the picture of Christ really emerging through your life, through your faith, through your walk? Are other people really seeing this picture of the living God alive in your attitude, alive in your words, alive with the way that you joke and interact and spend time with other people? Is it Christ that they are seeing, or is it something more of the world that they are seeing? Are they truly identifying in your life that God is before you and you are seeking Him? Or is it that when people look in your life, they are identifying that God is behind you and it's the world, it's sin that's in front of you that you're really running after? Joseph tells his brothers in verse 21, he says, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you," but not only for you, he says, "I'm going to provide for your little ones." And he counted for them the comforts that he wanted to give to them. He's saying to them, "I want to continue to bless you." But this, even in this, we're reminded, and I think Joseph's brothers probably were too, they continued to struggle with this, because they knew how real evil really was and is in the world. How ugly sin really is. How damaging, destructive it is. But what Joseph is trying to remind them of is that God is on His throne and evil will never have the final word. It cannot. It will not. Because the grace of God is still alive. The grace of God is not going anywhere. And Joseph was able to look beyond the pain that his own brothers had caused him in his life and to show people that God changes your life for the better. The goodness of God becomes your very own goodness. And then that's the third element that we've come to now. In having confidence in our own salvation before Christ is taking refuge in God's promises. As Joseph tells his brothers, "My word I'm giving to you. I gave it to you 17 years ago. I'm giving it to you now, and it's not changed. The same thing I'm saying to you today is what I said to you almost two decades ago. My word for you has not changed. My love for you has not changed. My desire to provide for you has not changed." And friends, that's what God's word says to us. God's love for us has not changed. He promises to care for us. He promises to provide for us. And His word never changes. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of God endures forever." It does not change. And lastly today, a concluding thought about this chapter brings us to the text that Brother William read. Verse 24, "And Joseph said to the brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which He had sworn to our grandfather Abraham, our father Isaac, and even Jacob," or our father Jacob and our grandfather Isaac as well. Joseph knows that just because he's about to die doesn't mean that God promises die. And in one sense, he's referring to the promised land called Canaan, the land that his brothers' descendants and even his descendants are going to go into. They're going to take it because God's going to give it to them. But in a much grander sense here, Joseph is referring to something else. You see, this is also a reference in the much greater way. It's a reference to the eternal glory land of our Heavenly Father. It's a reference to that which is to come when we leave this world, which will be very soon for us. Whether you're young or whether you're old, it still will be very soon that you will leave this world. And this reference to heaven, this reference to God's eternal glory land, it's the future for every faithful Christian. It's what every true child of God is really longing for. It's why we as followers of Jesus Christ live sacrificial lives. So ask yourself that question. Are you living a sacrificial life? And it's why we surrender to the authority of God's Word. So ask yourself, am I surrendering to the authority of God's Word? It's why we die to ourselves so we can live for Christ. So ask yourself, have you died to yourself so that you can live for Christ? Because for those who have died to themselves to live for Christ, Jesus promises that He will come again and take us to where He is. He promises to take us to a better country, a land that is far above any of our expectations, a land that is far more than anything that we could dream of in terms of desire and wants. And when He comes to take us to that far better country that we can't even imagine, He'll give us a new body. And He'll take away our pains and our sorrows. He will release us from all of the things that have created chaos and destruction that has tried to bring into our lives. And He will reward our faith. And He'll do that with crowns filled with jewels. And even now He gives us this hope. He gives to those who will believe Him, who will follow Him, this eternal hope. Because He is the God of all hope. The world offers some sense of hope for you, but you need to know it's all a lie. The world has no hope for you. There's no hope for you in this world, not eternally speaking. The only hope that we can truly have is going to be given to us by the only one who possesses hope. He's the only one who can give us hope, and that is God Himself. For a long time, America has been known as the land of opportunity. And I think that's right. I think that people can be and do many different things in America that they could not be or do in other places of the world. So indeed, America, rightly so, has been known as the land of opportunity. But that's in part because of many hard-working men and women in generations past. But that is also in part because of many men and women that we've already acknowledged through prayer and the like that have been veterans fighting for our freedoms. But America being a land of opportunity, I think, comes mostly because of the grace and the blessing of God on America. But America is not just a land of opportunity. America is also a land of options. Think about this. We're known as a consumer society. Well, did you know that? Americans are known as consuming people, and so we are known as a consumer society. And we often hear quotes like, the customer is always happy, or make the customer happy, ever how you can. The customer is always right. You've heard things like that. Well, that points to the fact that we are consumer-based. And businesses, you know, they want to cater to us. And so one of the favorite ways that we have to make us happy is for businesses to offer us a lot of options. So we're a land of options. We have a lot of options. I mean, think about going to buy a vehicle, for example. You can buy a vehicle with 2 wheels, 3 wheels, 4 wheels. If you want, you can buy a vehicle with 18 wheels. And, you know, the options are there. If they don't have the color you want, they can probably get it from another lot. And if the maker doesn't have that color in the vehicle that you want, you can have a customized paint job done. Why? Because you have options. Think about when you go into a restaurant, the first thing they do is they give you this book. You open it up. We call it a menu because it is filled with what? Options. Page after page of options we have. But when it comes to the most important thing in life, God doesn't give us a menu filled with options. God doesn't say you can have A, B, C, D or right on through Z. God doesn't say that. Now, the car maker may say, yeah, you can have one of these 25 options. The restaurant says, yeah, you can have one of these 25 options. But God says no. God doesn't give us all of these options. God simply says this in Mark 8, 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In verse 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, Jesus, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, would Jesus be ashamed of the way that you have treated his word? Would Jesus be ashamed of what you've chosen to keep in front of you and what you've chosen to keep behind you? Because if you've chosen sin to stay in front of you and God behind you, very much so, Jesus would be ashamed. But on the other hand, would Jesus lift you up? As he looks on your life, as he knows what's in your heart right now, would he lift you up? Because he knows that you have repented of your sin. He knows that you have turned away from your sin and that you have found refuge in his love and refuge in his goodness and refuge in his promises. Friends, the God of all hope gives us the opportunity to choose between one of two options and two options only. Either to be for God or to be against God. And if we are to be for God, it means that we choose Christ. If we are to be for God, it means that we repent of our sin. If we are to be for God, if we're going to stand with God and stand against ourselves, if we're going to die to ourselves so we can live for Christ, it means that we're going to abide in His Word. It means we're going to live sacrificial lives for the glory of God. It means that we're going to surrender to the authority of all of God's Word over our lives. And the fact that we just simply choose to neglect God's Word, not read God's Word, not study God's Word, that doesn't cut it. You don't get the excuse with God, Lord, I didn't know that that was sin. Lord, I didn't know I was rebelling against you when I was doing that or when I was not doing that. Because God's given it to you in His Word already. And if you choose to just plead ignorant before God, it doesn't work that way. Because even if you can't read God's Word, there's all kinds of helps that you can get for that. So don't ignore the Word of God. Let the Word of God become alive in your life. Let the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lead you into a repentful life, finding refuge in the love of Christ, refuge in the goodness of Christ, and refuge in the promises of Christ. Today, if you have been listening to what I've said, and God has spoken to you about where you are before Him today, and you realize that you're farther away from Him than you thought, I hope today that you'll make that step to come to Him. Because He's already, through His Word, through His love for you, found in His Word, and through His Son, He's already made the first step, making Himself available to you. But now it's your turn to make that step to Him. And today you'd like to do that, I'd love to help you with that. So as we sing our song in just a moment, you can come to me and I can walk with you through this into absolute and total surrender to the Lord God so that salvation will be yours. And you won't have to walk through life saying, I hope I make it to heaven. You can say, I know I will be there because my refuge is in Christ, in His love, in His goodness, and in His promises. Or perhaps you've just had other things going on in your life and your burden is great and your sorrows are many. And today you just want to come and fall before God and say, God, I just need a dose of your blessing in the form of mercy. God, would you just have mercy on me and help me through these challenges that me or my family or others that I know is facing? Or perhaps today you realize God is calling you to be a member of this church. He wants you to come and join this fellowship. He wants your labors to unite, your gifts to unite with our gifts, and let us labor together for His glory. Ever how God may be working in your heart, may you be obedient. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, would you come?